All right. Well, thank you so much for that special. I appreciate it. I really enjoyed it. I really, really did. Please take your Bibles, open to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Our Lord's very concerned that we be alert. Matthew chapter 24. We're going to start reading verse 42. And we're going to read all the way down to the end of the chapter. And we're going to cover all that. So, trust you found your place there in Matthew chapter 24, verse 42. Those willing and able to, I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please, as we share together the reading of the Holy Word of God this morning and reverence Him through our reading today. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at their proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says to his in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to open the Word of God, to read it, and to have it spoken to our hearts. We thank Heavenly Father for its truth, but we also pray, Heavenly Father, that our hearts will be touched by its truth. We'll not leave this house unaffected by what we've heard, by how the Holy Spirit has interacted with our spirits, and perhaps even brought us to the point of confession and repentance of sin. I pray, Heavenly Father, though, that we will be strengthened to serve you as a sensible and faithful slave. Lord, help us. We so desperately need your help in this day and age in which we live today. Lord, continue to work on our hearts. Continue to change us, continue to conform us into that blessed image of Jesus Christ. May we hear the words, well done, my good and faithful servant. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated this morning. So as you all know, we're coming to the end of our Lord's life at this particular time, and he's been rejected by the Jews. What we're reading this morning is just really minutes away from Jesus' instructing them earlier about the destruction of the Jerusalem. It's taken us weeks to get where we are, but in real time, it's only taken a matter of minutes from Jesus to go from the point where he's telling his disciples that not one stone will be left upon another until he gets down to this place where he's talking about the coming of Christ. Now, when Jesus begins to talk about the fact that Jerusalem's going to be destroyed, that makes the disciples question about what's going on here, what's the Lord trying to teach us, and so they ask him about his parousia, which means, when are you going to bring your kingdom? When are you going to be setting up yourself as the King of Kings, Lord of Lords? When are you going to quit, you know, just preaching the gospel and get on to establishing the kingdom? That's really what we want to see. That's really what we want to be a part of. You know, we're glad you're preaching. We're glad you're teaching the people about salvation, eternal life, but we're really looking for the kingdom of God. And so they're very curious about it. Jesus has been talking about the fact that he's going to die more often now than he has in the past because he's that close to his crucifixion at this particular time. But the disciples are, they're a little anxious. They want the kingdom. They want to be a part of it. And they're ready. I mean, you know, you just, Christ, you, Lord, you just need to get on the ball here and set up your kingdom. And so he came preaching himself as, teaching himself as being the Messiah, but the nation of Israel as a whole, of course, rejected that idea. He came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, they got the heaven at hand part, but they were, you know, they were still working on the repent part, you know. And so they were looking for him, but they didn't see him. Even though he was in plain sight, they did not see him. And I've often asked myself, how is it that these Jews who were so familiar with the Old Testament and so continually looking for the Messiah and the King, how is it that just kept missing the Lord? I mean, it was in plain sight. It was as clear as the nose on your face that he was the Messiah. But somehow or another, the Jews were oblivious to that fact. And not only were they oblivious to it, they hated him. I mean, they could not stand Jesus Christ. So how is it? How did this happen? Well, they were preoccupied, I believe, with another Christ. They were looking. They had it in their mind that the Messiah was going to come. He was going to free them from this intolerant rule of Caesar and Rome. And that he was going to set up the kingdom. And they were going to be, you know, they had in their minds visions of Solomon. You know, when Solomon was king and David was king, I mean, Israel was on top. They were the nation. And they were, you know, they had that in their minds. They knew the Old Testament. They knew about the reign of Solomon. They knew about the reign of David. They were envisioning in their minds that, all right, this is the kind of kingdom. This is going to be great. You know, this Jesus Christ is going to make us great again, and we're going to escape from the rule of the Roman Empire. So that's what they were looking for, and Jesus Christ did not fulfill their vision. He was preaching the kingdom of God, all right, but he was calling them to repent. He was acting as though these Jews were sinners. These Pharisees and these scribes were sinners. And Jesus is preaching like they needed to repent. And they're thinking, we don't have anything to repent of. We're of the seed of Abraham, right? We're shooed in. I mean, Abraham, he's our father, and we're of his lineage, and so we're there. You don't need to be preaching about us to repent because we don't need to. You remember John dealt with that, John the Baptist. And this is what he said, "And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham our father, for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And that was John's way of saying, you are under the judgment of God. You can't come in on the coattails of Abraham. You need to repent. Trust the Lamb of God is going to be slain for the sins of the world as he preached to them who died for your sins and who can give you the righteousness of God. But they hated him. They hated John the Baptist. They hated his message. They didn't want anything to do with him either. John and Jesus preached the same message. So they weren't prepared to receive Jesus Christ because they had a false concept of who he was or who he is and who they were looking for. They had the same Bible. They had the same Old Testament they have. They still missed him, but they were deceived. They were deceived by the evil one. You say, well, how were they deceived? They were deceived with the idea that they were good enough. They were deceived with the idea that they were good enough. You know what happens when you think you're good enough? What happens when you think that you are good enough as it is right now? Well, you fill your life and your mind with activities of the comforts of flesh, the pleasures of life. You get involved in the lusts of this world, and you begin to live like because you're good enough. You don't need the Lord. You're all right. You're all right. Most people believe today that they are good enough, that God is not going to have any problem accepting them, that they're not under God's judgment. And thinking like that dulls your concept of the sinfulness of sin. You don't see yourself as sinful or as wicked, as someone who deserves an eternal hell, because you are good enough. You're just good enough. You're going to get by. And not only was that attitude going to bring about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, but it's also the attitude that ultimately led to 70 AD when Titus came in and totally destroyed Israel. They thought they were good enough. They were under God's judgment. So you say, well, what does that have to do with today's lesson? What does anything have to do with today's lesson? Just as Satan, I believe Jesus Christ was concerned, because just as surely as Satan had deceived the nation of Israel concerning his first coming, Jesus was concerned that his disciples would be deceived about his second coming. And so he goes into great depth about his second coming. His second coming awakens them to the reality of his second coming. Why do we need to be awakened to the reality of his second coming? Because we live in a world today where the longer Jesus Christ tarries, the more sinful our culture becomes. Consider where we are. Satan is deluding our world today with a powerful delusion. Think about where we are today. We are celebrating acts of homosexuality almost every single day. You look at our public school system, and they're promoting actually pornographic sex in elementary schools. They're perverting our children. They're promoting a demonic sense of socialism. Our marriages are being destroyed. Our culture entertains itself with violence and marijuana and drunkenness and pornography and vile speech, not to mention things that are too vulgar to mention. That's where we are. Jesus wants us to finish strong in light of the great delusion that's going on in our culture today. We need to finish strong. We need to finish strong. Jesus has just finished up a list of things that we need to be looking for in chapter 24. And he's talked about several things that will alert us to the approximate time of the coming of the rapture and of the Lord himself. And now he's informing them that even though he's told them all these things, they got to wait. They got to wait. That wasn't what they were expecting to hear. They had to wait for the Lord to come back and set up his kingdom, and the potential, here's the deal, the potential of being deceived was great, because waiting means that there's a temptation to become impatient. Because waiting means there's a temptation to become lax. Waiting means that we have a potential to become careless and indifferent to the coming of Jesus Christ. When we're waiting, that works on our souls and our minds. Not only did they had to wait for an undisclosed time. They couldn't go the year. They couldn't go the month. They couldn't go the day. They couldn't go the week. They couldn't go the hour that Jesus Christ was coming out. They couldn't count that way. It's interesting to me that Jesus spent 31 verses. He spent 31 verses telling them all the signs to look for. He says, here's the signs you need to look for. Okay? In the first 31 verses of chapter 24. In the remaining verses of chapter 24, he tells them to wait. You get into chapter 25, and he talks about nothing more than how to wait. You have 31 verses of Jesus Christ telling his disciples, here's what you need to look for. You have 66 verses following that, telling them how to wait. Isn't it interesting? You would think that the most important thing would be for us to know the signs, right? So we need to look for the signs. We need to look for the coming of the Lord, you know. He's coming, and that's important. I'm not saying it's not important. It's important. Jesus said it's important. But he spent twice as much time telling us how to wait than he did on telling us the signs. Something's going on there. Something's different there. Why do you think there's this imbalance? Twice as many verses telling us how to wait. Why is that imbalance there? Because Jesus knew that waiting would be the hardest part. Waiting is the hardest part. The hardest part is the return. It's not knowing, and I'm not saying it's not important. It's not knowing the signs that is going to cause you a loss of rewards on Judgment Day. What's going to cause you a loss of rewards on Judgment Day is not waiting faithfully. That's what's going to cause you a lack of rewards. Not waiting properly. Not waiting like we should. And so this is why Jesus Christ spends a lot of time on this particular subject. Francis Schaeffer, now I don't agree with everything of Francis Schaeffer. Okay. He has a lot of good thoughts. But he wrote a book, How Should We Then Live? Yeah, it's a good book. But I think maybe what we need to do is write a book on how then should we wait? Because that's really the issue of life after you're saved. You're waiting on the Lord Jesus Christ to return. Let's go look at our text now. Let's go to verse 42. So Jesus said, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. And the King James Version says, to watch. Watch. This watching, this alertness here is not just driving down the road and looking at the scenery. You know, this is not what he's encouraging us to do here. This watching here, this being alert here, is an intense looking for something. It's not just a casual watching. It's not just a casual being on alert here, but it's analyzing the times and paying close attention to the details of the time in which you are living. Almost everybody here has had some kind of experience with theft. Well, Adol, you're the one. Everybody I know, you've had the most experience with thieves and people robbing stuff and stealing stuff. And almost everybody here. And even, I'm not just talking about big stuff, but give me a pair of your sunglasses, you know. Something small, something petty, but somebody took something that belonged to you. It was just a summer or two ago, I can't remember now. Grandkids were with me. I don't know what we're building. I think we're building the garage at that time. And so I told them to go down Grandma's garage and get something. I can't remember what I told them now. And so they go down there to get what I told them to get, and they come back and they said, you know, Granddad, we can't find it. I said, what do you mean you can't find it? I know it's there. It's got to be there. It's always been there. What do you mean you can't find it? So I go down with them because I'm going to show them where it is. Right? So I go down to the garage to show them where it is. And sure enough, it's not there. And not only is it not there, there's about, you know, $2,000 worth of equipment that's not there either. And so I go, whoa. Obviously, somebody came in and heisted all of our stuff. That's aggravating. You know, when somebody robs you, steals stuff that you've earned, that you've worked for, you sweat and blood poured into it, you hard, cold cash, and you bought these items, they belong to you. Somebody comes in and just freeloads. In my mind, that's what they're doing. They didn't work for what I worked for. They didn't earn it. They didn't work for it. They got it for free. They just walked in, picked it up, took it out, probably hawked it somewhere, and got some money. That's the most aggravating part to me about people stealing my stuff, is they didn't work for it. It just gets under my skin, goes all the wrong way. So what do? Bigger locks, right? You know, the stuff that's important to us, we invest in securing it. You know, gates, fences, lights, security cameras, barking dogs. You know, we invest in security. So this will not happen again. Listen to me. You lock your door every night? Yeah, you do. You lock your car? Well, I didn't used to, but I do. I try to. I don't always do it, but I try to. Right? For security reasons. You try to avoid places in your city that are known to be unsavory. You don't go to those places at night. You lock your garage door. Yeah, you lock your gate. You know, I live with one of the most secure persons in the whole world, my wife. I just to get my tractor, I have to unlock three locks. Just to get my tractor. That means I have to lock three locks back. That's six locks that I have to lock and unlock to get my tractor and get it going again, folks.
Hadn't been stolen,
and I had anything stolen, as a matter of fact. No. And we got the lights that come on, your motion lights, all that stuff. We're ready, man. We have invested in protecting our material things. Here's the point. Consciously or subconsciously, you don't go through a day without thinking about locking or unlocking stuff. Every day, you lock your house or you unlock your house. Every day, you lock your car or you unlock your car. Right? Every day. Jesus says you need to be thinking about the coming of the Lord the same way. Every day. It doesn't need to be far off out there, something that you rarely think about, the way the Lord's going to... No! Jesus said you need to be prepared as if a thief is going to come to your house tonight. You need to be ready and you need to be thinking about it every day of your life, folks. That's what he's saying here. That's the application here. We need to be encouraged to think daily about his coming, because that's what's going to help us get ready for the time that he does come. That's going to help us get ready for the time he comes. And that's what Jesus is saying. Notice verse 45. So he says in verse 45, "Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at their proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, 'My master is not coming for a long time,' and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Okay, all kinds of interpretations on this passage. The question now is, okay, we're looking for him to come. How then are we to conduct ourselves in light of his coming, and we don't know when he's coming? How are we to keep our eyes open? It's one thing to be ready, but it's another thing to act like you are ready. So what does it look like to be ready? That's the question. What does it look like to be ready? And Jesus answers that question. He tells us the command to be ready. And then he goes on and says, look, here is what it looks like to be watching. Here is what it looks like to be ready, to be watching for the day of the Lord. What does it look like? He says it looks like you are going to be a faithful and sensible slave. That's what he says. I want you to put 42. I don't know how you make notes in your Bible or what you ever do, but I want you to connect verse 42 with verse 45. When he says to get ready or to be watching, I want you to think actively, because when he comes to verse 45, he puts that be alert, he puts that be watching into action. It goes from a command in verse 42 to being an application in verse 45. And so those verses are connected together. So he says, this is what it means. You are a faithful and a sensible slave. He's describing what it means to be looking for the coming of the Lord. A faithful and sensible slave. And I thought it was interesting that he used the example here of a slave. Out of all the examples he could have used, he used the example to make his point that we should be prepared by comparing us to being a slave. Listen, why would Jesus do that? Because it doesn't make any difference whether you're lost or whether you're saved. It doesn't make any difference whether you're lost or you're saved. You will stand before God Almighty and you will give an accounting of your life, either at the bema seat of Jesus Christ as a saved person or before the great white throne of God. You're going to give an accounting of your life, period. In that sense, we are all slaves. We're going to all appear before the Lord. We're going to get an accounting of what we've done with what God has given to us in terms of talent and abilities and life. We're going to give an account. You will be there. You will stand before God Almighty. How are you going to stand? Which group are you going to fall into here? So the context here is not just as necessarily for believers, it's for unbelievers as well. Because Jesus never loses sight of the need of unbelievers to be saved. He never loses sight of that. Never, ever, ever, ever. He wants the believer to be alert so that we can receive those rewards. But he wants the unbeliever to be looking because he knows that judgment is going to call a fall if you don't change your mind. You're going to fall under the wrath of God. Without Jesus Christ, you're going to suffer eternity in hell. Verse 46 says, "Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes." What? When he finds that slave so doing when he comes. Doing what? Doing what the master commanded him to do. He's not sitting by idly waiting for his master to come back. Some people got this idea, okay, the Lord's going to come back, so we're going to sell everything we have, and we're going to stop. We're not going to work. We're not going to do anything. We're going to go just, you know, hibernate and live by ourselves, and we're going to sit around here. We're going to wait for the Lord to come back. No, you are defying the teaching of the Lord God Almighty. He said that you are to be working as a slave until the Lord comes back. You cannot idly sit by. You cannot withdraw from society, go live in a cave somewhere. You need to be doing the work of the Lord. This is what he's saying here. A lot of people have a false concept of what it means to wait for the Lord. Jesus says it means actively waiting. Doing the work that the master has commanded you to do. Everybody here has a stewardship. I don't know what your context of life is. I don't know what your sphere of influence is, but whatever your sphere of influence is, you have a responsibility to the Lord to be faithful in that sphere of influence. Slaves' first responsibility is to their master. The Greek word doulos here has the idea of a slave who has given his will over to the master's will. Whatever the master's will is, that's what his will is. How many of us honestly live like that? Where we're conscious of the master's will, having dominion over our own will. This is exactly what the word means here, and this is exactly what Jesus is using as an analogy here. How we are to be living our lives according to his will, according to his command. We are his slave. The first principle of the return of the Lord is that he owns you. He owns you. Lock, stock, and barrel. He owns you. You're his. He bought you. With his own blood, he bought you. And a big part of being ready and alert includes embracing the reality that God owns you and you are not free to roam about and do whatever you please to do. That's not it. The slave's greatest pleasure. You get up in the morning, you get up tomorrow morning, you get up Monday morning, Lord willing, I guess another day of life, right? You wake up tomorrow morning, you go, okay, master, what's your plan? What's your plan for my life today? I'm yours. You ever do that? You get in the morning and say, it's all yours, Lord. Everything. It's all yours. No matter what the day brings, no matter what the week brings, it's all yours. Whatever your will is, that's what my will is. You ever do that? Paul said this, "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." Man, I'd love to be able to do that every morning. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be a great mantra? to have this particular attitude toward life, this mind of a slave here. I consider not my life of any account as dear to myself. What kind of thinking is that? Acts chapter 20, verse 24. Paul was describing what it means to be alert. Paul is putting to action what Jesus Christ was teaching here. Paul says this is what it means to be alert and looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, teaching and preaching until Jesus Christ comes back. That's what it means. A slave waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole reason that Jesus Christ is telling them these things is because He knew that they were going to be tempted to be lax. We cannot quit. We cannot stop. We cannot give in. We are the servants of the Almighty God. And Jesus Christ exemplified this when He was in the garden just before He was crucified. And Jesus Christ, the Lord of lords, King of kings, bowed before His Father and He said, "Not my will, but Thy will be done." You say, what's the difference between a faithful, sensible slave and the slave that goes out here and beats his fellow slaves and eats and gets drunk with the drunkards? What's the difference between the slaves? One listened to his master and believed what his master said. The other one didn't listen, didn't believe. Didn't listen and didn't believe. You see, Jesus is showing us again the lost compared to the saved. The unbeliever compared to the believer. Look at verse 51. Look at verse 51. So Jesus comes to this conclusion, verse 51. "And will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, I don't know about you when you read that verse. I don't know what goes through your mind. I don't know what you think when you read that verse. But I'm going to tell you, it's a little offensive to my senses. When Jesus comes along and He says, they're going to cut you to pieces. What? The Lord Jesus said, people can be cut to pieces? I don't know about you, but when I read something like that, I sense a depravity there that Jesus is talking about. This is a strong, harsh statement of judgment. And I believe He's talking about spending eternity in an eternal hell. Verse 51, as Jesus always does, He issues a warning. Verse 51 is a call to repentance. He's not trying to scare people here. He's saying, I'm warning you about what is coming. I'm calling you, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent of your unbelief and put your faith in the Master. That's what He's doing there. It's a warning. Even Jesus said, I came to be a slave. A ransom for many. If you're without Jesus Christ as your personal Savior this morning, you're laying your eyes on a real reality of the future. You're going to fall into one of the other categories of the slave that's rewarded or the slave that's cast into an eternal hell where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. But it's only because the difference is this. You haven't put your faith in Jesus Christ, your personal Savior, who died on the cross to cover your sins, who shed His blood there, then His blood was sufficient to satisfy God's wrath against you. That's the only difference. You repent of your sins, you put your faith in Jesus Christ, and He gives you a robe of righteousness. And that righteousness is going to get you into God's presence for eternity. You can't beat that deal. And it's a gift. It's a gift. I'm going to ask Brother R.D. to come. He's going to help us with an invitation hymn this morning. Our Father... You know, sometimes you look at verses like 51, you say, wow, that sounds so hard. So hard. Folks, the description that we're given there in verse 51 is nothing compared to what reality of hell is. Nothing. God is warning you. God is calling you to eternal life. That's what He's doing there. I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please. We're going to prepare for this hymn. I'm going to ask R.D. to introduce the hymn, then we're going to pray.
572.
Heavenly Father, we thank You so much. Thank You so much for the truth of Your Word. For the warnings that it gives us even. And even those warnings appear to be difficult for us to handle, to envision, to picture. They're really a description of how holy You are, and how just You are, and how righteous You are. At the same time, how patient and loving You are, because You're calling us, continually calling us into a relationship with You, giving us time to turn to You, to repent. Father, I pray, if there's one here without Jesus Christ, that Your Word has spoken to them, that Your Spirit has spoken to them, and their hearts have been conditioned and ready to turn toward You. But I also pray for those among us who are believers, that we will be sensible and faithful slaves, looking for the coming of Jesus Christ. And oh, how that shall encourage us in our daily walk to look beyond this world in which we live. There's so much here that is disheartening. We need a deep, abiding hope that will put a smile on our face and a skip in our walk. That we are Yours. And no matter what this world does, no matter what this world says, no matter if the walls around this world are falling down around us, we know we have our security and the reality that Jesus Christ died, rose again, and sits at the right hand of Almighty God to ensure that we have eternal life. And that because He's alive, He's coming back. We thank You for that precious promise. Help us to look for it, God, and to live like it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.